Well, turn with me this morning in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 10. Matthew, chapter 10. And we will begin reading in verse number 34. As you are making your way to our passage this morning, I wanted to find out from you, at least make an announcement to you, and then ask that you would let me know if you would be interested. The Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, it's abbreviated ACBC. They are an organization that provides training and instruction in biblical counseling, whether you would just be able to establish a basic understanding of how you counsel others, because we are always counseling, we are always giving counsel to others, but we want to be sure that we give biblical counseling and not just opinionated counseling. We really want to be able to speak the truth. This association helps in training and then eventually brings allows you to be certified in biblical counseling. They are offering an online training for the first level of training. We did this a couple of years ago. And we gather together each Monday morning for about 10 weeks together. And there are 3 hours of videos each night that we would go through together and provide for a good foundation. This is good training whether you want to be certified or not. It is good training for you to begin to establish a biblical foundation. If you are interested in participating in this, there is a cost. It is $100 per person. If we have more than 10 people, there's a discount, so it'd be a little less than $100. We would meet each Monday night beginning January 18th, going through March 29th. We'd go home in between each week, but beginning January 18th, every Monday night, and we would meet at 6 o'clock, and it would go for 3 hours till 9 o'clock. So it's a pretty heavy-duty study, but it's worth your time if you are able to take that time. I would encourage you to participate. If you are interested in doing this, please let me know today, and we will plan on that. If you want more information of what it entails, go to biblicalcounseling.com. One word, biblicalcounseling.com. All right, we are in Matthew chapter 10, and we began the first of the month to look at the reasons why Jesus came based upon the words that he said, "For this reason I came." We discovered that the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, tells us that Jesus came to do the will of the Father. And in a sense, that is the overarching, that is the umbrella over under which everything else falls. He came to do the will of the Father, that which the Father has set in motion from the beginning of time, that which was culminated at the cross, and that which will be fulfilled in eternity to come. Jesus came to carry that out. Second of all, we looked at Jesus coming for the purpose of fulfilling the requirements of the law. That is, the requirements of a just and a holy God is that in order for us to stand before him without being destroyed, is that we stand before him holy and without blame. That is, that we stand before him in righteousness. In order for that to take place, then the law of God must be fully satisfied. None of us are capable of doing that. Therefore, Jesus came to fulfill the requirements of the law on our behalf. That includes his life of righteousness as well as his death, of his sacrificial death that was offered up for our sake. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The third week, we looked at Jesus coming into this world to reveal what is truth, to reveal that there is a God to whom we are accountable, and against whom we have sinned, and we will give an account for our sin. He has revealed to us our need for a Savior. This week, I wanted to look one more time. This is really out of the realm of Advent season, but that's okay. We're kind of out of the realm of a lot of things. So we're going to continue on here, and we want to look at Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse number 34. Where Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And there you have our theme today. Jesus came to bring a sword. It's kind of a sobering message. It's kind of a sobering passage of Scripture. But it is rich with truth, and it reveals much about the world in which we live. And it reveals much about our calling, those of us who know Christ as our Savior. He explains it in verse number 35, and we'll look more closely at this. But in verse 35, he says, I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. I want to look at a couple of things. Our outline this morning is going to be just 2 points with a few sub-points under that. First, the peace that Jesus brings. And then, the first will be the gospel severs. And the second point will be the gospel unites. So first of all, the gospel severs. And we want to consider this, first of all, because the very words that Jesus says at the opening of this verse is, I do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth, really seems to contradict what we've been celebrating this entire month, doesn't it? I mean, doesn't Isaiah say, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace? And didn't the angel say to the shepherds regarding Jesus' birth, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men? Isn't that a lovely sound? It is. It's better than, yeah, it's a wonderful sound. The truth is, Jesus did, in fact, come to reconcile man, that is, to make peace between man and God, right? We understand that. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. How does he do that? Not counting their trespasses against them. And how could he do that in a just way? How could he extend mercy and yet be just? Because Jesus came to satisfy the requirements of the law. Jesus fulfilled and carried out the justice of God in that God's wrath was placed on him so that God might extend mercy to those of us who were incapable of fulfilling the requirements of the law. Paul also tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 that we who are justified, that is a legal term, that we stand before God not only as though we have never sinned, but as though we have always kept the law. So we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God. We have peace with God. How has it come? How does it come? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. But that peace that Christ has come and that we have is with God. It's a vertical transaction, right? We have peace with God. It's an upward transaction. When we look to Jesus and we see his life, his death, and his resurrection, we understand that Christ reconciled the sinner to God. And so those who have been brought to a saving faith in his work or in this work of Christ, we have been forgiven of our sins, and our trespasses against God has been put aside. We have been justified before a holy and a just God, and we have been made alive, and we are now at peace with God. That is our standing before God. That is the gospel. That is what we call the good news. We see the God of glory. We, as sinners against him, are at enmity against him, but God sent forth his Son to reconcile us to himself so we can have peace with him. so that we can stand in His presence. But for those who have not yet heard, or for those who have not believed, remain in their sins. And they are, Paul tells us, at enmity with God. Those who are still in the flesh are at enmity with God. That is, in the core of the heart of an unbeliever is a hostility toward God. They remain in a state of rebellion against God and are not at peace with Him. It does not mean that everyone walks around with their fist raised up to heaven. What it means is that with the very core of the human heart, there's a hatred against God, a denial of His existence, a denial of His presence, a denial of His authority. But Jesus said at His coming, that His coming was not with the intent of bringing peace to the earth. He's brought peace with man to God, but He did not come to bring peace to the earth. If you will, Jesus' coming did not establish peace between men, right? We know that. There has been very, very few periods of time in man's history where we have been completely at peace, world peace at worldwide. There's always war and always conflict. Jesus said He was coming to bring a sword. So let's just step back for just a minute and to look at the big picture, because to be perfectly honest, one of the first results of sin entering into the world was personal conflict, right? If you go to Genesis chapter 3, immediately after Adam and Eve ate of the fruit and fell in sin, immediately two things happened. One, they became self-conscious. They saw that they were naked. That's why they picked those leaves off to cover their nakedness. And then becoming self-conscious, they became self-preserving. I'm going to protect myself. How do we know that? When being held accountable before God, Adam said, "It was my wife." When being approached, being confronted by God, Eve said, "It was the serpent." And in essence, they were saying, Adam was saying to God, "God, the woman that you gave to me made me do it." Eve was saying, "God, the serpent that you created made me do it." They immediately moved into self-preservation. Genesis chapter 4, you remember, Cain came into conflict against his brother Abel, and it was directly related to his conflict that he had with God. He was mad at God. Why? Because God did not accept his offering. And then he would not change the account. In other words, he brought an offering and the Lord says, "Nope, that's not what I asked for. That's not what I desire. This is what I desire." And Cain said, "No, here's what I have." And God said, "Listen, if you would just do what is right, it'll be well with you." But sin crouches at the door as a lion crouches for his prey. Sin lies at the door, but you must overtake it. You must be obedient and you must respond to me in offering to me what I require of you. Cain said no and then murdered his brother. John tells us in his first letter that he murdered his brother because his brother's deeds were righteous and his deeds were not. He was angry at God, therefore he murdered his brother. There was conflict on a horizontal plane. Later in Genesis chapter 4, one of Cain's descendants named Lamech murdered a man. By the time we get to chapter 6, which is actually a couple of thousand years after the creation, every man did evil in his heart and his mind continuously. With sin comes self-consciousness and self-preservation, bringing with it conflict with anyone who threatens it. The book of James chapter 4 asks, "From whence comes fightings and wars among you?" When there is conflict in the world, when there is conflict between you and someone else, he says, "Where does that come from? Where do the fightings come from?" And he's writing to Christians who are fighting among themselves. He says, "Where does this fighting come from? Doesn't it come from your own hearts? The greed of your own heart your own self-consciousness, your own preservation, your own lust, your own desires, because you don't get what you want, there is conflict. And there is no peace. Sin first affects man's vertical relationship with God, but as a result, sin affects man's horizontal relationship with other men. And while legislation and education can establish a peaceful society, it is but a band-aid of sin's symptoms. Now, let me say this. We are thankful for legislation and education. Okay? We don't say bah humbug on those things. We, especially in a nation such as ours, who have the privilege of establishing good legislation, good leadership that would be healthy society, we want to promote that because God desires justice and righteousness. God does desire that the poor would be cared for, that the needs of the widows would be met. God does care about racism. God does care about all these social issues. So we ought to fight for those things. But ultimately, we have to understand that the true solution takes place within the heart. That unless a man's heart is changed, you might change his external behavior, but there's still going to be conflict. There's still going to be issues. And what man normally does is they see a problem here, and they want to fix it, and they go all the way over here to the other side of the pendulum. But God deals with the heart. And as he deals with the heart, he gives us a proper perspective in our relationship one with another. As long as man is at war with God, he will be at war with one another. And that is the natural state of a fallen world. So when we look at the peace that God brings, we see that God has brought, that Jesus has brought peace in a vertical way, but in the very same way, he brings a sword, because that peace with God sets the ones who are at peace with God apart from those who are not at peace with God, if that makes any sense. The sword that Jesus brings adds a new dimension to a fallen world. The sword that Jesus brings is the ability to stand in righteousness before God and to be at peace with him, not by personal works of righteousness, but by faith in the redemptive work of Christ. The gospel of peace severs relationships between those who believe and those who don't. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us that the preaching of the cross is an offense to those who don't believe. It is a stumbling block. And it is an offensive message, isn't it? Don't we understand that it is very offensive? But it's truth. A few years ago, I had prostate cancer. I'm glad that my doctor wasn't afraid of hurting my feelings by telling me the truth. He spoke the truth. Those were not words I wanted to hear, but I'm sure glad I heard it, because we were able to take care of it. So we speak the truth, and it's offensive because the preaching of the cross is offensive because it deals with my own heart condition. It deals with the reality of who I am. Jesus Christ came to reveal the truth. Here's the truth. There is a God under whom or to whom we are accountable. He is our Creator. He is our King. And he is our King whether we recognize him to be our King or not. He rules triumphantly over all things. We are accountable before him. And yet in sin, we have come to become his enemies. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 that there is no fear in the heart of man. So, what does man do? Man desires to create his own righteousness. And the very fact that we can stand and say we stand righteous before God, not because of anything that we've done, certainly not because of anything that we are, but because of what Christ has done for us, severs relationships. I have come to set man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. The sword is that which severs human relationships, even those of the closest kinds. Now, before we go any further, I think it's only right that we step back from this portion of Scripture, these three verses, for the purpose of reading them in its context. And I do want to do this every time we come to a passage that deals with only a few verses. Because we don't want to just yank verses out of context, right? You know the old adage that Judas went out and hung himself. Flip the page. Go thou and do likewise. We can take those things and out of context. We want to read it in its context. And here's the general context. Back up in your Bibles to chapter 9 and the closing verses of chapter 9. And Jesus is in the region of Galilee, that is in the northern part of Israel, and let's just read it. Beginning in verse 35 of chapter 9, Jesus went throughout all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Verse number 1 of chapter 10. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And then he goes on to name them. And then verse 5, he says, "The 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. So here's the context of the passage where we find that Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace to the earth, but I came not to bring peace, but to bring a sword." The context is that of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is where the conflict will come in. Notice what he says in verse 35, that the people were like sheep without a shepherd. And that really brings to mind the Old Testament prophet and the Lord's prophet Ezekiel and the Lord's charge against the shepherds of Israel. He gave leaders to the nation of Israel. And this is what he says of them in Ezekiel 34. "Thus says the Lord God, 'Ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, the weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they are scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep are scattered.'" This is the condition of Israel when Jesus was there. Listen, by way of application, very quickly, understand that your pastors at Calvary Baptist Church have been placed to serve as under shepherds to the Good Shepherd. That is our role. That is our calling. And our responsibility is to feed the sheep, to care for the sheep. And I have to tell you, and I have to be honest to you, that the chief way that I know of feeding you and of caring for you is to love you enough to teach you God's word and to encourage you yourself to feed on his word as well. My job is not to draw you to me. My job is not to draw you to becoming a Baptist. My job is not to call you to be a part of any denomination. My job is to point you to Jesus Christ. He is the living bread. He is the water from which we would drink and never thirst again. We want to always and constantly and specifically point you to Jesus Christ. Because we, like you, are fellow sheep. And we know that the only health that we can find is in the Word of God that feeds us on the Lord Jesus Christ. If we ever, and I'll say it again, I've said it before. If we ever from this pulpit teach anything other than the Word of God, please love us enough to confront us about it. If you don't agree with everything that is said from this pulpit, do not be afraid to tell us about it. We may argue about it, and I plan on winning. However, I have not always. But we do want to hold one another accountable because we want to. Andrew gave me a coffee cup for Christmas. Andrew Johnson gave me a cup. And it is a quote from Martin Luther. My conscience is bound by the Word of God. That's my prayer for my own self in reality. And that is my prayer for you. That was a really long rabbit trail. But look in verse 37 very quickly. He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. That's the context. But listen to what he says. The Lord of the harvest refers to God, right? And the harvest of which Jesus is speaking is the souls of men. He says, look at these men, the men and women, these people of Israel who are wandering about as sheep who are scattered, who have no shepherd. He uses two different metaphors. Now he moves to the metaphor of the harvest. He says, look at that. The harvest is ripe unto harvest. It's ready to be harvested. And it's interesting that this is God who, in his providential care, placed life into the seed so that when it is planted and it dies, it will sprout to produce more grain. It is God, the Lord of the harvest, who waters it, who nurtures it, who provides for the sunshine. He thwarts disease. He supplies everything that is necessary for it to spring forth with life along with a myriad other seeds so that a great harvest might come forth. And now Jesus exhorts his disciples to pray that this sovereign Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into his harvest. Why? Why did he instruct them to pray? I think there are several reasons. I want to just make two suggestions of why he instructed them first to pray. First, so that the disciples would begin to see the people as Jesus did, as sheep without a shepherd. Second, in order for the disciples to understand that, as Jesus' disciples, they were the answers to the prayer that they offered. They were the laborers that would be sent. We find that in verse number 1 of chapter 10. The Lord of the harvest, for some strange reason, and Doug talked about this on Christmas Eve, for some strange reason, the Lord of the harvest chooses to use the means of his own people to plant the seed, to water it, to reap the harvest, all the while being the one who gives the increase. Aren't you glad that he included you in his work? He allows you to plant the seed. He allows you to water the crops. But he is the one, he even allows you to be part of the harvest crew. But he is the Lord of the harvest. He is the one who brings the increase. Now, as we read this passage, I think, and this is why I wanted to go to the context, and I won't spend a lot of time here. We want to understand that this context is very specific to the disciples at that time, in that period of time, for a specific period of time. Because notice, first of all, it was the 12 disciples. He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. Later on, that is what he commissions them to do, to go out and to heal the sick, to cast out demons and such, and to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Each of those disciples are named by name. They were to preach the kingdom of heaven. And I think it's important for us to understand, because that is not our commission. That is not our commission. They were instructed to go only to the people of Israel. They were not allowed to go to the Gentiles. That is not our commission. So we want to be very careful as we read this. And particularly, I want us to be careful that we don't see our commission as going out to heal, to cast out demons, and to raise the dead. Okay? That does not mean that I do not believe that God still heals today. He does heal today. And God, he uses his people to do so. But our commission is to preach Christ. And if God sees fit to put us in a position where we would pray for someone's healing and God heals, praise God. But if he doesn't, we're still to be faithful to our commission that is found in Matthew chapter 28. But what we do have from this is that we can apply those areas that apply to us. We can apply the general principles. And this is the general principle that we can gather. I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. I am sending you out to proclaim the gospel. He says in verse number 17, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts, and they will flog you in their synagogues. Again, it is not likely that any of us will be flogged in a synagogue. It is very specific to the task. But the point that he is making is, it will cost to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. That being a Christian is not about our comfort. I'm thankful that God has allowed me to be comfortable. But that's not because I am a Christian. I'd like to continue reading. Look with me in verse number 19. Verse 18, it says that they will deliver you, you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And if you read the book of Acts, you find this actually being fulfilled quite literally among the apostles, or with the apostles. Verse 19, they will deliver you over. Do not be anxious how you are to speak, or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. I believe he is teaching us here that our reliance and our dependence, our faithfulness, is totally reliant upon God. That it is God who sustains us. But verse 21 is very graphic and it's very sobering. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child and children. And the father his child and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Verse 24, understand this, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? Now notice his encouragement toward a heavenly perspective. Verse 26, so have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Continue to preach, continue to declare Jesus Christ. You may be persecuted, but continue to speak, and nothing they do to you will be unseen by me. I will be the one who judges righteously. Verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. It doesn't say that your body will not be killed. He just says, don't fear them. This is temporary. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's a heavenly perspective. It's an eternal perspective. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Listen, there's two perspectives of looking at that verse. One is, I'm going to have a fear of God because he has control and he has reign over my body and my soul. So I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to continue to preach his name, and I'm going to fear God more than fear man. But the other perspective is, I fear God enough to know that my loved one will face an eternity in hell. And I want my loved one to know him. He may get angry at me right now. He may get sick and tired of me talking about this Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But I love him too much for him to die without hearing the truth. I fear that he will face the wrath of God. I love my loved ones too much not to speak the truth in love. Verses 29 through 33, Jesus speaks of his care for his own. And it's an eternal perspective. And then verse 34, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. The first point of our outline, and the second is much, much shorter. The first point of our outline is the gospel severs. There's a second thing that we learn here about the gospel, is that the gospel unites. Verse 37, we learn that God's people love Jesus more than their earthly ties. Verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. For much of the Western culture, including these ears that is on my head, this really is a hard saying. Some might even say that it is un-Christian to think this way, but considering that it was Christ who said it, I would say that it is Christian. A few years ago, a loved one of mine had the opportunity to share the gospel with a friend who had come from another culture and another religion. It was a culture that has worshipped other gods for centuries. Over the course of time, having spoken of Jesus and the beauty of the gospel, this young man explained his dilemma. This is what he said. If I were to follow after Jesus, proclaiming him to be the only way to peace with God, I would be turning my back on what my father, my mother, my brothers, and my sisters believe. As a matter of fact, I would be proclaiming that Jesus was the true and only way, and that my father, that my parents, my grandparents, my great-grandparents, my great-great-grandparents, and generations before that were wrong. For this young man, following after Jesus meant that he would be severed from his family for all time. What Jesus is saying is that a true disciple will have a greater affection for him than for his own family. And this is not a call for us to go out and cut all ties with our loved ones who are without Christ. This is a warning that when you follow Christ and when you proclaim the gospel and when you love Jesus and speak of him as such, that unless your loved ones follow him as well, they will eventually one day reject you. Doesn't mean you have to be a jerk about it. Okay, I just want to make that clear. It does not mean that during the Christmas or the holiday breaks, you go home and you're just a jerk about it. What it means is that you consistently, lovingly love Jesus. It means that you consistently trust that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that as you plant the seeds of the gospel, that God uses that in the hearts of your people. It is an understanding that you do not save your family. It is trusting that God will, as you continue to live before them in godliness and in genuine love for the Father. If they sever things from you, then they will sever things from you. That is not what God is. Jesus is not saying go home and cut off ties. You need to be in their midst because they need to hear and they need to see Christ. At the moment, we live in a culture that for the most part says, what is good for you is good. What is good for me is good. So you believe what you want to believe and we'll believe what we want to believe. Just leave us alone. But folks, you know as well as I do, perhaps even more so than I do, that the times, they are a-changing. Somebody ought to write a song about that. Coming to you soon in America, right? I wholeheartedly believe that very soon what you believe about Jesus will matter to those around you. Soon and very soon, the gospel of Christ will, in a very real way, be as a sword that will sever your relationships in this world. And we pray earnestly for God's mercy to be bestowed on those we love. We pray earnestly. Listen, if we do not pray earnestly that the Lord would send forth his laborers, there is a good chance that we do not see our lost loved ones with the same eyes that Jesus sees. And there's a good chance that we are not being a part of the Lord's harvest. So we do pray earnestly for God's mercy to be bestowed on those we love, and that his mercy would be bestowed upon our enemies as well, that they might be brought to a saving faith in Christ. We pray earnestly until we draw our last breath, right? But our love for Jesus compels us by God's grace to follow him even if we are severed from our family. God's people love Jesus more than they love an earthly ties. Finally, God's people love Jesus more than life itself. Look at verse 38. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, remember that Jesus is speaking in the context of proclaiming the gospel. He is not speaking of being a secret Christian flying under the radar. It is the proclamation of the gospel that puts you in a position to participate in the Lord's harvest of souls, because it is the gospel, it is the power of the gospel that brings men to Christ. Men and women are brought to a saving faith of Christ through the preaching of the cross. But it is that very proclaiming of the gospel that also puts your life at risk. Church history and tradition tells us that, with the exception of John, every one of the disciples of Jesus died a martyr's death, faithfully preaching the saving message of Christ. The history of the church is filled with the blood of saints who have gone before. Our history is a bloody history for the sake of Christ. Humanly speaking, had these men and women not taken up their crosses, had they loved their life more than Jesus, we would not be here today. It is because those who follow after Christ love Jesus more than life itself that we have heard the gospel, that we have responded. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts, in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. May we as God's people take up our cross by preaching the cross wherever we go, to whomever we speak, no matter the cost, laboring in the Lord's harvest. Let's ask the Lord that the year 2021 being filled, let's pray and ask the Lord that the year 2021 will be filled with conversations, not of COVID-19, but of conversations of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll begin by praying earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Father, that is our prayer. The harvest is ripe. And you have given us the privilege of being on the harvesting crew. Send forth laborers, Lord, into the fields. Cause us to see the world around us through your eyes. Not as opponents, not as political opposites, but as sheep wandering about with no shepherd. Help us, Father, to see the souls of men as you see the souls of men. Help us, Father, by your grace. And Lord, I know it. I confess it requires your grace. Help us by your grace to love people enough to speak the truth in love, even at the risk of rejection and of being severed in that relationship. Help us to be gentle, to be kind, to be gracious, but help us to be loving enough to speak the truth, trusting that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who would believe. Use us, dear Lord, use us in a mighty way to declare the gospel. Give us the privilege. Give us the privilege of partaking in your harvest, in seeing men and women coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us by your grace to love you more than life itself. In Jesus' name, amen.